The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, his great theological treatise that he wrote to the Christians in Rome, sort of in many ways, in many respects, a sort of a summation of a lot of his theological approach to the Christian faith. You know, you could almost do this, but not quite, that when you read the Gospels answer a lot of the what questions between humankind and God. The epistles answer a lot of the how questions. And so it is with this particular text here, where the Apostle Paul is trying to answer a how question as it relates to our Christian faith. He says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. He's really appealing to what we call in the Christian doctrine total depravity, that we are all victims of original sin. Whatever happened to Adam and Eve has been passed on to their children, to their children, to their children, and finally into us. And so we are really conflicted in nature, in our nature, and that we have been made in this image of God. And so there's enough of the image of God in us to know that things are not as they should be, but there's not enough of the image left to know how to fix it. And so we, you know, he's saying, look, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. True. You know, you ever sort of like you can get up in the morning and you know that you're going to be faced with a particular challenge. And you rehearse in your mind about how you're going to try and handle that challenge. And you still do what you don't want to do. Right? Okay. You can know that you're going to go to work and somebody has it in for you and they're going to bait you into some kind of argument or something like that. And you think, I'm not going to do it. But they get you. Right? Or, you know, I mean, even simple things like I'm going to wake up in the morning. I'm going to eat better today because I've not been eating well lately and I feel badly and I know I've gained some weight. My doctor says, please, please do something and help yourself. Right. But by the end of the day, it just has not been good. Right? So then Paul says, now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. Now, here's an interesting thing. This is the Apostle Paul. We're not talking about some small fry here. We're talking about the Apostle Paul. We're talking about what some historians have said is the most second influential person in Western civilization in his struggle with maintaining consistency in his relationship with Christ. So if you struggle in whatever way you struggle, as I do, then you're in good company. And thanks be to God that we serve a God who is gracious and kind and long-suffering and patient with us, right? Because if God had my patience, and I mean this, if God had my patience, I'm starting over, you know? It just would be, you know, it just seems more simple that way. But his love won't let him do that. He says, but I see another law at work in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. And so there's this war that seems to take place between these two natures within us. Now, some of you have heard me use this before, but I think this should be an enduring image for us. That there are some people who who, when they interpret this text, oh, what a wretched man that I am, who would release me from this body of death? That it's as if that there's this... In fact, some people say that the Romans used to tie a dead body to your body. Neck to neck, arm to arm, waist to waist, knee to knee, ankle to ankle. And you would have to live out the rest of your life, the rest of your life with this dead body tied to you. Now, and what a horrible way to have to live out the rest of your life. And so I've asked the question before, do you think that if you had a dead body tied to you in that manner, that it would compromise the quality of your life? Do you think, right? But what if you encountered a person who had this dead body tied to them in that manner, and they said, and you said, oh, how horrible, I just feel so badly for you. And they said, well, you know, it's I've kind of gotten used to it. It's really not that bad. I mean, I know it could be worse. I could have two dead bodies tied to me, but it's really not that bad. I mean, you would think that they were out of their mind, wouldn't you? But I'm telling you that a lot of Christians have gotten used to that dead body tied to them. And they, in essence, say with their life, I'm really not that bad. I could be worse. But that's not how the Apostle Paul is describing sin. He's describing sin as this dead body. Now, I'm going to sort of talk a little bit in a few minutes, talk about, you know, how sin interferes with us. But if you were a soldier and you had to fight this battle in this war where it was life and death, and you had a dead body tied to you in that way, do you think it might get in the way of you being able to fulfill your responsibilities? Absolutely. And so the capacity, the ability for Christians to fulfill their responsibilities while they're here on this earth, to advance the kingdom, to serve Jesus, to make a difference in people's lives, that when sin in their life goes unaddressed, then they are in essence trying to fight this war on behalf of God with this dead body tied to them, and it compromises severely their ability to fulfill their responsibilities. So if most or many Christians refuse to address the sin that's in their life, to not have that body hacked away, chopped off over time, so that they can do what they've been called to do, so that as a soldier, they really can fulfill God's plan and His purpose, so that other people can benefit from the life-giving message of the gospel. Honestly, are we not, should we really be surprised about why the church in North America struggles the way that it does? Because most Christians think in this way. They may think, okay, well, I have a dead body tied to me, and I'm trying to deal with it or fix it in terms of my life. But are we trying to deal with that dead body in terms of other people's lives? And see, that's part of the problem with our culture. We are such an individualistic culture that we only think in terms of our own spirituality and how that dead body, how that sin may impact us. But we may not be aware about how that sin, how that dead body impacts our ability to get to other people on behalf of Christ. So if you have to run someplace to help bring somebody, running with a dead body tied around you is pretty difficult. Now, I'm really extending this metaphor, but I think it's true. We have been bought with a price. We no longer belong to ourselves, but we belong to God. And so we have to glorify him with our bodies, is what the Apostle Paul says. So how do we overcome this body of death in order to bring life to others within this world? Because really, our life is pretty meaningless unless that's really what it's all about. Right? I mean, we can live to ourselves. That's fine. But if we live for ourselves, does Christ really live in us? Some of you remember maybe you remember, it's one of my favorite films of all time, Saving Private Ryan. And there's so many reasons why I like that film, despite its grittiness. And it's just the hardness and all the stuff that's portrayed in the film. Now, you think that because of the name, the movie's really about Saving Private Ryan. And in a sort of remote sense it is, but really it's not about Private Ryan. It's about a powerful comparison between a guy named Captain Miller and a communications officer named Upham. And this small group of soldiers are given the task to save this guy named Ryan, whose three brothers have been killed during World War II in other conflicts. So Ryan needs to be saved so that the family has at least one surviving heir. And so this group of soldiers is supposed to save them. So as they set about that task, trying to save him, they run across this machine gun nest where there's a German ambush set up there by a radio tower, and they could easily bypass it and move on, but Captain Miller is fixated on what is the right thing to do. If we bypass that, then other people will die. If we engage it, because we've seen it, then maybe more people will live. So Captain Miller sort of metaphorically represents virtue intention. You ever have that struggle? How to know to do the right thing? You have a whole bunch of choices and you're trying to figure out which choice is the best choice, which choice is the most virtuous choice, which contains within it the most good. And you realize that there's no guarantee in terms of whatever choice you make, but you have to make a choice, because goodness is involved. And so you try to do that. And so that's Captain Miller. And so after some debate and discussion, they decide to attack this machine gun nest, and they do. And they kill all the Germans in it except for one. But one of their guys is killed. And so the Americans who are surviving start beating up the surviving German soldier. And Upham, the communications officer, who's an idealist, he represents the ideals that we have in life. And so he runs to Captain Miller and says, this is wrong. You can't let them do that. This violates, the UN Convention. It wasn't really the UN, but Geneva. The Geneva Convention on how to fight fairly. And so Captain Miller lets him go and he walks off. And so further on down in the movie, they find Ryan, Private Ryan, but they're given new orders to hold this one bridge. The Germans are in a counteroffensive, and so they want to keep the bridge intact so they can cross it, but they don't want the Germans crossing over the bridge or blowing up the bridge. And so what they do is they Captain Miller creates a strategy, and he is to he has Upham deliver ammunition to different points in the conflict when people run out of ammunition. And so that's his job, because he's a communications officer. That's his sort of speciality. It's not really fighting. So during this one particular grisly scene, there's one soldier who's Jewish and another American soldier up in a room, and there's a big hole in the wall, and they're shooting through this hole, and there's some steps off to the side here. And the Jewish soldier's name is Melek. Do you know what Melek means in Hebrew? I want you to know, when you watch movies, anything that you see in there is there by intent and by design? Nothing. They spend millions and millions and millions of dollars. So nothing is in there. There isn't anything in there that's in there by mistake. Melech means king. And so they hear somebody coming up the steps. They shoot through the wall. Someone gets shot. And then who should come through that door but the German soldier that they let loose earlier? See, did Captain Miller do the right thing? So he came through the door, and the one American soldier was shot in the neck, and he's writhing on the ground, and the German soldier and the Jewish soldier are now involved in hand-to-hand combat where they sort of roll across the floor. And Melech starts screaming for help, and he shouts for Upham to come help him. And then the scene switches, and you see Upham at the bottom of the steps, mantled in ammunition, with a gun, a bayonet. And he starts walking to the steps, and the camera sort of goes down low, and it focuses on his legs and his feet, and you can see his foot quivering. And almost anybody I know who saw that in the movie wanted to reach through and grab Upham around the neck and just start slapping his face, telling him to be a man and to get up there and help. Any of you guys had that sort of reaction when you saw it? You just wanted him to go and help, right? But he couldn't. He just didn't know how to take his ideals about what it meant to treat people fairly and how to be kind and how to be nice, how to engage this world of evil. Meanwhile, Melech is screaming for his help, and the German soldier gets on top of him and slowly plunges his bayonet into Upham's chest. I'm sorry, Melech's chest, while he begs for mercy. German soldier heaves himself to his feet. He stumbles to the top of the steps. He looks down and he sees Upham. The German soldier has no gun or firearm. But Upham has his helmet and his uniform, and he's mantled in ammunition, and he's got a gun, and he could kill the guy who just killed his comrade. The German soldier came down the steps while Upham sank to the floor, cowering and weeping, and he ran back out into the battlefield, where he later killed Captain Miller. Spielberg really, I think, did a masterful job in basically saying this, because this was true during World War II, that there was a sizable portion of the population of the world who were trying to figure out what to do with the Jews as they suffered in the concentration camps. And powers within the world chose not to do anything because they just weren't sure what was the right thing to do. To me, the movie has a really a powerful, I think, a spiritual component to it, because we can ask ourselves the same question, can't we? There's a lot of evil in the world. I've said to you before, for example, there are more people in slavery today than at any other point in the history of humankind. You'd think that we would have advanced, wouldn't you? You'd think that we would have figured it out. And yet, we have more people, particularly in the sex slave trade, than at any other time in the history of humankind. We could sit here and probably recount all kinds of ways in which we think the world is terribly broken, and we could shake our heads and our fists and say, what should we do about this? And so what Spielberg is saying is that there are many people who simply don't know how to engage their ideals, their Christian ideals, their Christian beliefs in the real world that's terribly broken and depraved. Do you? Are you ever goaded by the Holy Spirit to go and do something in your home, in your neighborhood, in this world? Or does that dead body get in the way of, our ideals? Does our inability to sort of intentionally get after the sin in our lives keep us really from doing what we need to be able to do for Jesus Christ in this world? So it's not just about us, but it's about others as well. Most Christians have just enough light in them to see where they want to go, but not enough light for others to see where they need to go. We think, well, you know, one of the sort of the always the solutions we think is, well, we just need to read the scriptures more. We need to read. If I did that, you know. But I'm telling you, you know, the way in which we are affected by this is so powerful that even when we read scriptures, even when we read and pray and stuff like that, we're so habitualized by how we do this. We need every day, and I need to say this to myself, every day we should wake up in the morning hopeful that the Holy Spirit will ambush us, that He will hijack us and take us into a new direction and help us to get out of some of the old habits. So even in terms of what we read, most older Christians habitually read their Bible in a manner that can only affirm or confirm what they already believe. Rarely do they read it in a manner that allows the Holy Spirit to hijack them into a new and refreshing reality of our Christian existence. I mean, that's one of the ways in which we cut away the dead body in our life. And so what happens sometimes is that really, really, because we're not as connected to the Holy Spirit, and because we're not ready for Him to ambush us or to hijack us, if you were to, I think, ask the average believer, how inspired are you in your faith? What would they say? It's the Holy Spirit that does that. It's the Holy Spirit that brings, you know, conviction and inspiration and illumination, that goads us to move in a different direction, to want to do things differently than what we've done them before. G.K. Chesterton said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting, but it has been found difficult and left untried. It is difficult. When it's just about us, the Christian faith is very difficult. But when we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us and to say, hey, let me help you with those areas of your life that keep you from doing for others what I've called you to do, then we live lives that really can be inspirational to others. I mean, because the truth of the matter is that most people really don't care what we know about Jesus until they see in our lives Jesus. So let me just read a few passages about the Holy Spirit, because I think I'm going to spend some time on our life in Christ, our life in the Holy Spirit. I think probably beginning in the fall when the travel season is over. And I think that as a church body, we need a better understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in our life, and then opening up our hearts to that role, maybe more so than what we have in the past. So the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:22-24, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So when you see that word there, righteousness and holiness, again, the tendency is to read that word and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The tendency is to say, okay, well, it's really about the kind of moral life I live. It's about not having certain things in my life, not doing certain things that I shouldn't be doing. And that is true, but that's only one half. The other half, righteousness means right standing, right action, right behavior. And that's not just passive things that we do or don't do, but it's active as well. Things that we should do, things that we should think, the way in which we need to change our lives and identifying those ways in which we should do that. To be open to the voice of Jesus Christ in our life. Say, Lord, what do you have for me today? Speak to me. Help me to hear. And when I hear, help me to be obedient. Even if it's difficult and painful, help me, Jesus, to live a truly righteous and holy life. So that I can, over time, through the power of your Holy Spirit, I can be released from the bondage of sin in my own life. And then I can better help other people with the bondage of sin in theirs. Are you not fascinated sometimes that the God of the universe lives inside of you? He lives in you. That right now, in varying degrees, everyone in this room is having this unbelievable encounter where the most powerful, the most intelligent, the most holy, the most truthful, the most anything that you can think of that is good, that His Holy Spirit is living inside of you. And every day, His Holy Spirit is at work to move each of us in the direction of His Son, Jesus Christ, to become like, that's what it says here, and to put on the new self created to be like God. So for some of us, we've had the Holy Spirit living in us for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. And if I were to ask you, just how different are you with the God of the universe living inside of your heart for all that time? Just how different are we now than when He first came in? What is the efficacy? What is the effectiveness? Just how much have we been changed over so that the old man has been set aside and the new man is beginning to dawn in our hearts? What would you say? So I think I'm going to spend some time on this. And I want us to really think through about how to open up our hearts and our lives to the wonderful, loving, gracious, powerful, holy work of Jesus Christ, so that we are changed and made new, and that some of those struggles that we have, because there's more of Him in us, then there's less of that bad stuff in us. And then we can live more at peace, and we can be instruments of peace in the world in which we live.